You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today is a brief excerpt from what we know now as Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Trying to keep them in line, Paul wrote to Corinth a lot. In fact, 2 Corinthians seems to be excerpts from two letters, probably Paul's first and third letters chronologically that we know of, but kind of stitched together generations later. In this particular bit, Paul uses a favorite theme of his to remind the people that a sign of Christ being at work is that there is a new creation. That goes for the individual as well as the community. New is good. It's a sign of growth in wisdom and in understanding.
Our words of wisdom are from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A woman arrives at the gates of heaven, and the receptionist asks, "Religion?" The woman says, "Jewish." The receptionist looks down the list and says, "Go to room 24, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. A man arrives at the gates of heaven. "Religion?" "Hindu." "Go to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. Another woman arrives at the gates. "Religion?" "Muslim." "Go to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. The woman says, "I can understand there being different rooms for different religions, but why must I be quiet when I pass room 8? The receptionist says, "Well, the Christians are in room 8, and they think they're the only ones here." Right? I mean, we Christians are rewarded for our beliefs by a place in heaven. And heaven is made all the sweeter when we know that everyone else is going somewhere else, huh? In fact, you gotta wonder sometimes about the psychological health of some people and the glee they experience at the prospect of God torturing other people for wrong belief. A church that will remain nameless, but that is typical of evangelical churches, actually uses their belief in the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost in hell as a selling point. I don't know about you, but an organization that promises to inflict eternal pain on those who don't join is not appealing to me. If it is to you, I can give you the names of some therapists. And sadly, take the popular understanding of heavenly reward out of the equation, and a lot of Christians would wonder why they're even bothering with the whole undertaking. I mean, the whole purpose of being a Christian is for the payoff. But There's a lot of confusion about exactly what and where that payoff is. There's a proliferation of near-death books out there claiming to be first-hand reports of lights and angels and peaceful, easy feelings, none of which strain the imagination beyond the most basic layout of your neighborhood spa. And part of the problem is that the Bible itself contributes to the confusion. First off, there's a lot of misunderstanding around the notions of heaven and the kingdom of God. Much of it probably derives from the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, a crowd for whom the word God itself was unutterable as too familiar. So Matthew comes along and changes the kingdom of God that you find in Mark and Luke and Thomas to the kingdom of heaven. And so the confusion begins. It's really clear in the Gospels that Jesus' express purpose, his mission, his MO, was to embody and proclaim the kingdom of God over and against the kingdom of Caesar, who back in the day was a god himself. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was a lived reality, not in some heaven light years away, but in the present, in this present life, lived out every day. So to use Matthew's designation, the kingdom of heaven isn't about heaven. It isn't a concept of the afterlife at all. It's a state of consciousness, a different way of looking at the world, a transformed awareness that anyone can get a glimpse of from time to time. Dave Tomlinson suggests that every truly joyful, and I don't mean religious, experience is a taste of heaven. Every kindness is a taste of heaven. Every loving partnership, every real friendship is a taste of heaven. Every expression of beauty, every new discovery is a taste of heaven. Every selfless act, every attempt to create justice, every hungry mouth fed, every homeless person welcomed, every difference celebrated is a taste of heaven. It would be really good if there wasn't this problem. There's a stream of otherworldly spirituality running through Christianity that tells us not to feel too much at home in this world, that we are exiles or aliens here, awaiting removal to our true home in heaven. Now, I think this idea that it's all about getting through this world for a reward in the next is a mistake. Yes, there are things in this life that we shouldn't feel at home with. Injustice, poverty, prejudice, greed, abuse, disease, violence. But it is these very things that are alien, not us. These attitudes and realities have no place in the kingdom of God and need to be eradicated, evicted, and exiled. Isn't this what Jesus was getting at when he told his followers, the kingdom of God is among you? That the mystery of the divine can be found in the ordinary physical realities and activities of human existence, not put off to some otherworldly afterlife, but here and now. For our closing song, we're singing Rory Cooney's spin on today's Corinthians passage. Now is the moment. Don't want a heaven after I'm gone. I need a place to keep my family warm. Don't want a vision of saints robed in white. I want the blind to see the sweet morning light. Don't want a future where God sets things right. I need a neighborhood to walk safe at night. Don't want a banquet in heaven above. till no one is hungry in this world that I love. Now is the moment. Now is the time. This very day, there is salvation. We have to learn to live in the present moment as fully as possible, especially when it is so easy to be caught up in all the urgent distractions of the day and be absent from our own life. We're preoccupied with thoughts and feelings that take us away from an awareness of life in the now. Bishop Fulton Sheen once said, "Every day we crucify ourselves between two thieves, regret for the past and fear of the future." Anxieties, concerns, plans, or regrets completely occupy our thoughts. The spiritual practice of mindfulness, of being present to each and every moment, is an antidote to exile in the past or future. When we are engrossed in worry or anxiety, or when we are obsessing about the future or the past, or wishing we were somewhere else, or wishing we were someone else, we are not fully present and can't experience grace, because grace is in only one place, now, as close as your breath. But life is full of challenges, isn't it? For most of its history, the church has been content to encourage people to just throw up their hands and say, "Well, God will work it out in the end." We say of the evil, "Well, they'll get theirs, and we'll be rewarded for whatever we suffer today in the next life." Medieval peasants suffering grinding poverty and disease believed it was their place to endure in this life, and a luxuriant afterlife, free from want, would soon be theirs. Africans enslaved in the American South made the hope of heaven, along with the Exodus story, one of the core attributes of their brand of Christianity. Life in the here and now was so incomprehensibly bad that the only way they could imagine going on was to believe that they'd be delivered to the great by and by of heavenly rest someday. And that's all fine and good. It's served its purpose in very difficult times, but it's not very biblical. And it's also not very mature. What can you say about Christians for whom being good is only motivated by the promise of heaven or the threat of hell? To that end, I hope you would have pity on me and the challenge of being a preacher in Arizona. It's so hot in the summer, you can't threaten people with a hell that's any hotter. And it's so nice in the winter, you can't allure them with a heaven that's any more beautiful. But the bottom line is that the obsession with the afterlife has so dominated most Christian traditions that to point out its obvious shortcomings is like being the little boy pointing out that the emperor has no clothes. When Mark Twain died in 1910, he left a number of unpublished works, some of which his daughter was afraid to put into print. Letters from the Earth wasn't published until 1962. In it, Satan is writing to his heavenly pals, Archangels Gabriel and Michael, about how the human experiment is progressing and on the ridiculous things humans believe, marveling at how little human beings know about anything. Satan writes and expresses disbelief in the so-called heaven we've made up. He notes that most people do not sing, cannot sing, and don't like hanging around where there's too much singing going on. Most people don't like to pray or go to church, but they do it anyway, despite it being a dreary bore. He points out that all nations look down upon all other nations, despise other races of whatever hue, and will not associate with them, except when they are rich. Further, he notes that all sane people detest noise and hate monotony. But despite what the human race enjoys and what it doesn't enjoy, it has invented a heaven that consists precisely of those things it hates. In the heaven we've made up, everybody's there. And everybody sings. And not just a little, but all day long, every day. And the singing is of just one hymn. The words are always the same, with no rhyme and no poetry. Hosanna, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Ra, 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 sis, boom, ba. Oh my. Meanwhile, where not more than 20 in a thousand can play an instrument on earth, or ever want to, every person is playing on a harp. Millions and millions of harps. Twain writes, consider the deafening hurricane of sound. Millions and millions of voices screaming at once, and millions of harps gritting their teeth at the same time. I ask you, is it hideous? Is it odious? Is it horrible? Why, yes, it is. But most of what we think of as our idea of heaven has all kinds of unintended consequences, mostly because the ideal of heaven is just that, an ideal, mostly from another time and place that has very little appeal to me, and, if we're honest, to a lot of us.
I'm certainly not interested in the descriptions of heaven as an eternal Sabbath of rest. It sounds like 500,000 years of playing shuffleboard in a retirement home to me. And I think I'd rather be dead. I am not interested in the punishing fires of hell. I'm enough of a New Testament scholar to know that if you would take the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Revelation out of the New Testament, almost all of the fires of hell would disappear with them. The idea that God would punish through all eternity in some fiery furnace people who make mistakes in a life within time.
It is my utter conviction when I read the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth never, never, never went to people and said, God is not with you. He never did that. It is my utter conviction in reading the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth had no thought whatever of a God in heaven who withheld forgiveness. No thought whatever. It is my utter conviction that the dream, that the intensity of Jesus of Nazareth had nothing to do with people getting to heaven. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the here. It's about the now. It's about us believing and being empowered by the presence of the divine with us. But the Jesus story is our story. The Jesus reality is the divine emerging in the human. And Jesus giving voice to that presence in the universe and on this planet and saying, this is what it is to be human.
Dave Tomlinson says, no, I don't believe in the heavenly holiday camp, hidey-ho eternity, but I do believe in a beyond that is already in our midst. We can't envisage or anticipate precisely what heaven might mean in the future, but we can begin to experience it now. And we can place our efforts behind turning many people's present hell into something a little more heavenly. Paul said, now is the moment, now is the time. This very day, there is salvation. not off in the future somewhere, now. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So how are you going to respond? Here, now. I'm encouraged by the growing number of bad Christians, both churches and church leaders, who are breaking out of their long silence and letting the world know that there is more than one way to approach this thing called Christianity. Clinging desperately to old ways of understanding, just because of the old ways of understanding, is not a virtue. Paul says, "Behold, everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." The world is in desperate need of people who embrace that newness, who strive to live into Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is here and now. So part of our challenge as bad Christians is to convince the good Christians to pay attention to what Jesus actually taught. Heaven is not some unbiblical afterlife that defies not only what we know about reality, but goes beyond what anyone could possibly imagine as appealing for an eternity. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's now. So please, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. One day, a young Buddhist on his journey home came to the banks of a wide river. Staring hopelessly at the great obstacle in front of him, he pondered for hours on just how to cross such a wide barrier. Just as he was about to give up any hope of continuing his journey, he saw a person on the other side of the river who he recognized as a great teacher. The young Buddhist shouted across the water to the teacher, "Oh, wise one, can you tell me how to get to the other side of this river?" The teacher pondered for a moment, looked up and down the river, and yelled back, "My son, you are on the other side." In so many words, Jesus said, "Never mind heaven. What are you doing here, now, for the person right in front of you?" If those are the only questions you ever ask yourself, congratulations. You're officially a bad Christian. And you'll have before you a rich and fulfilling lifetime. And if you're lucky, plenty of good trouble. Be well. Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee.
Thanks, Ryan.
Anytime.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.